Well, welcome everyone is here. We have several visitors, and I have one announcement. This seems to be the day for adding people that are sick. But Jackie called an hour or so before services, and she was taking Jessica to the emergency room with a cyst of some kind that she's got. So she wanted us to, wanted me to mention that, wanted us to keep them in our prayers. Obviously, several people here that are sick and various problems, and so let's be mindful of all of these in our prayers. We welcome those of you that are visiting, and hope you'll want to come back and be with us again in the future. Tonight, we are continuing a study of the people of God. We noted last week that there are a lot of different ways that God's people are depicted in Scripture. You see different pictures of them. And I might have chosen any of a number of different things. And these weren't chosen because they're the best or even if they're the most popular use. But just some interesting ones that I wanted to take a look at. You may remember last week that we looked at the fact that God's people, often in the Psalms, for example, are depicted as the sheep of His pasture. And in the New Testament, those who commit their souls to the watch, the bishop, and oversight, so to speak, and the shepherding, obviously, of Jesus as the great shepherd. Tonight I want us to look, and you might have gathered from Ed's reading a moment ago, I want us to look at the fact that, really shifting gears quite a bit, where we look at sheep and all the negative connotations that that carries in the world. We noted how that is really not the case in Scripture. But we want to look completely opposite of that and look at the fact that we are citizens in God's kingdom, or of God's kingdom. And so tonight in the lesson, we'll focus on citizenship. And we'll look at it from the viewpoint, as I think Scripture does, being a citizen of the rights, the privileges, as well as the responsibilities, and so forth, that go with citizenship. And in each case, each passage we'll look at and different really cognate forms of one word in particular, though there are several that are used in the New Testament. But with each one of these political terms, so to speak, there'll be a term that is in turn used for Christians and their relationship, number one, with Christ, the King, obviously, and secondly, with every other member or fellow citizens in the kingdom. And so we'll take a look at that. Let me just start off, and if you're looking at your outline, you can see that I began with a couple of definitions. Just took them out of Webster's Dictionary. But listen carefully to the definitions of both citizen and citizenship. And listen, as you're hearing this, listen for how you would compare that to what we are within the church or within the kingdom of Christ. A citizen is an inhabitant of a city or a town. Especially, as Webster's notes, he is one who is entitled to the rights and privileges of a free man of that society. He can be a native or naturalized person, in other words, one that has gained citizenship, but he owes allegiance to a particular government. And in return, he is entitled to the protection of that government. I think if you listen to that, especially when it starts talking about one entitled to the rights and privileges of a free man of that society, you instantly go to the New Testament and say, okay, well, I can see the parallel there. When you look at the idea of a person who owes allegiance to a government, and in our case, to the kingdom, but in turn is protected, from harm, etc., by being in that kingdom or part of that kingdom, then spiritually speaking, you begin to see exactly why this term would be used numerous times in the New Testament. And I think it's interesting to approach Christianity. We don't often. We talk a lot about being the sheep of God's flock or the pasture, and we maybe talk about being members of the church. Perhaps less we focus on this idea of citizenship, and so I thought it would be an interesting one to take a look at. Let's start by just the normal, most normal, basic use of the term. Look at Luke chapter 15. Now, indeed, the New Testament uses. And it's interesting to me that this is a term, maybe I should slow down and say it like this. There were normal terms that were used in everyday life that got biblicized, if you will, in the New Testament, like baptism. Baptism was not a religious term. It was a term that was used basically for any time you dunked something under the water. It could be used for washing dishes. It could be used for a ship that sank in the ocean. But any time you completely submerge something underwater, you baptized it. But in the New Testament, it was biblicized, or it was made a religious term. And thus, you start talking about people who are dunked under the water for a particular reason. Interestingly enough, the word citizen, though, is one that is used in its normal way, but it also has a very particular religious meaning. It is very similar to the word assembly. You might see assembly, the gathering of the members of a city in Acts 19. They're not a church coming together. But on the other hand, you see the assembly or the gathering together of God's people in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, the word citizen is very similar. If you look at Luke 15, you remember the story of the prodigal son. We all do. And remember how he went to his dad and he said, "I want my money." The dad gave him the money. And if you notice in Luke 15 and down in verse 15, after he spent some time and things are bad, he went and joined himself, notice, to a citizen of that country. And apparently it's a foreign country. A citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. It's apparently not the Jewish country. Obviously, herding pigs would not... It was done by a few rebellious people, but it wouldn't have been a popular thing. But he's already told you in verse 13, it's a far country or a foreign country. But notice, citizen. Just simply a member of another country or another land, but he was a citizen as opposed to the young man, notice, who is a foreigner visiting in the land and living the way and conducting himself the way he is. So it's used in the very normal sense. Now again, turn to Luke chapter 19. Notice the progression here. In Luke 19, Jesus uses the term, but Jesus uses it in a parable to apply to God's people. Notice how this is the parable, often called the parable of the pounds. It's very similar to the parable of the talents. And if you note in verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered the 10 pounds. Well, notice verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So when you look at this, Jesus is using it, obviously, to compare to members of, you know, God's people, God's kingdom, but in a negative way. Now, take one further step in the New Testament and note how the term extends beyond the citizens of some nation and beyond even how God might apply that to the citizens of the theocracy of the Jews. You know, it's sort of a hybrid civil as well as religious government. But in the purest sense of the church, note Ephesians chapter 2. And if you'll turn over there with me, same exact term. Now it's being used for Christians. So if you look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 and drop down in this section where Paul is talking about how the middle wall of partition has been torn down. And now Gentiles and Jews are all part of the body of Christ, etc. And if you look in verse 19, something that he says is to the Ephesians. "Now you are therefore no more strangers and foreigners." These are two different terms that are used for foreigners. You're no more complete foreigners in another land. And you're no more strangers. What's the difference? Well, a stranger was a foreigner that had moved into your territory. He wasn't a citizen. He wasn't part of your nation, but he lived close by. It would be, for example, and around here it's very common. We have people that are, you know, have a visa and they're here for a while. They're going to school or they're visiting family or whatever they're doing. But they're here for a certain period of time. They're not citizens. And we recognize that. They're actually citizens of some foreign nation, but they live here or they live close by us. Now notice what he says. You, Gentile Christians, are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens. Remember, Jesus was using that for Jews. But now, in the church, you are fellow citizens, notice, with the saints. So it's quite obvious, then, he's taking this just normal, everyday term, citizens, and he's applying it to members of the church. Now, there's nothing deep about that, nothing really hard about that. It doesn't really tell you a whole lot, except it does make the point that within the kingdom of God, all Christians, all saints, are considered citizens. And there are privileges that go with that. There are rights that go with that. There are responsibilities that go with that. Just to look at the same idea, very similar to what he says in Ephesians 2, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and notice the point. Now that you are a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, the truth is you've left the place where you were a citizen before. Let's read the verse and then we'll make the parallel. Note verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. What's he saying? The interesting thing about it is the New Testament pictures us of leaving our citizenship of the world and becoming a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. It would be, for example, and many of us that are older recognize this very well. If you're older than I am still, you might remember, for example, Germans, who some of my ancestors, who fled Germany. And when Hitler started all of his regime, now you'd have to be very elderly, but we have a couple of members here that can remember that. But some of those Germans left Germany and renounced their citizenship in Germany for all that was going on, came over here and became citizens of the United States. Some Japanese did as well. We had one of the most heroic squadron of men that served in World War II were Japanese who were fighting for the United States. That's a little known fact, but a true one. You can go and look that up. But you see, they've left that citizenship, and now they're part of this citizenship. They're citizens of this country. Well, notice what Peter is doing. Peter is saying, you're citizens in the kingdom of God. And we're going to go back earlier in this chapter and see that. You're citizens in the kingdom of God, and you've left. You are, in fact, now a stranger and considered a pilgrim of the world. The citizenship you left. It'd be like someone who comes over here and becomes a citizen of the United States trying to, quote, unquote, go back home. Now they're considered by home to be a foreigner. So it's an interesting parallel to what actually happens in our lives. Now I want to follow one story. Go back with me to the book of Acts. And where the term really, most of the terms are used, and with more frequency than anywhere in the New Testament, is this incident in that begins in Acts chapter 21, and this incident involving Paul. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole story, because it goes on for chapters here, obviously. But I'm going to touch upon certain passages out of it, and hopefully you're somewhat familiar with the story, but if you're not, we'll recount it. You remember that Paul went to Jerusalem. He was in the middle of his, what we call his third missionary journey. He had gathered a lot of funds, money, from the churches of Galatia and the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and so forth. He had gathered, even Rome, he had gathered up money and he was taking it back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, we don't have to wonder about all of that. The Bible makes it clear from a number of passages in those books to those cities that that's what he was doing. And when he gets to Jerusalem, after having been warned even by prophets that he was going to have a lot of trouble, he still goes on to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's met immediately. And a lot of people are questioning Paul, your Jewish citizenship. They're saying that you violate, what it means to be a Jew. In other words, you're a traitor, would be the idea. It'd be like if you were cornered by a group of people, you've been away for a while in another country, and now you come back and a bunch of people began to corner you and say, you're a traitor. And so he does several things here to try to prove that he is in fact loyal to the crown, so to speak. He's a loyal Jew. But eventually what happens, since he is seen in the city with Trophimus, who's an Ephesian, one of those very ones to whom a moment ago we were reading about, he's seen with Trophimus and he's accused of trying to take Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple, which would be a direct violation and a defilement of the temple. And so that's what they bring up against him. That's what they have against him. And if you'll notice, and if you'll drop down with me to the latter, or maybe, well, latter part of the chapter, about verse 27, the paragraph that begins, when it says these 7 days, and I'm not going to go all through that purification and everything, you can read that. But when the 7 days were about done, the Jews that were of Asia saw him in the temple and stirred up all the people. They laid hands on him. They cried out, men of Israel, help. This is the man. We've got him. This is the guy that teaches everybody. Notice the point here. He teaches everywhere against the people. Basically, the citizens of the Jews. Against the people. Against the law of Moses, obviously. And against this place, this temple, is what he's talking about. And further, he brought Greeks or Gentiles also into the temple, and he's polluted it. And Luke tells us what he means. They'd seen him with Trophimus, an Ephesian. Now, continue reading with me in verse 30. All the city was moved, and they ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, I mean, it reached a fervor very quickly. They're about to kill him, and the Romans learn of it. And news comes, you know, obviously the Romans are there to keep peace. And the chief captain understands that Jerusalem, if you look at the end of verse 31, is in an uproar. And his job is to keep down uproars in Jerusalem. So he immediately took soldiers, verse 32, and centurions. And he ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They were beating him. But they stopped. And the chief captain came near, took him, and then commanded him to be bound with two chains. He arrests him, obviously. And he demands who he was and what he had done. And some were crying one thing, some another, and so forth among the multitude. And when he couldn't know the certainty, because, you know, just mass confusion here, chaos breaks out, he takes him inside. Notice this. He wants to know what's going on. So verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, so it was, he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to get rid of Paul out of their lives, etc. And so now the soldiers have taken custody of Paul. And the guy wants to know what's going on. Now, as Paul was, let's look at this in verse 37. As Paul was led into the castle, or the fort, or whatever, he began to say to the chief captain, may I speak to you? And the guy said, can you speak Greek? And, of course, Paul could. We know that from the New Testament. He speaks it, writes it very well. He says, aren't you that Egyptian that before these days made an uproar? And he figured he was, you know, one of these troublemakers and, you know, led people out in the wilderness and all of that kind of thing. Paul said, no. Verse 39. I want you to listen carefully to the language in verse 39. I am a man, a Jew of Tarsus. Now that phrase is very important because that means that Paul has what some people do gain in this world. He has dual citizenship. I'm not sure the Roman officer really hears Paul to begin with, and you can take that with a grain of salt and read it for yourself. He hears Jew. I'm not sure he really hears Tarsus. But Paul makes it clear. I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, what's he saying? I'm a Jew, so I should be afforded the rights and privileges, notice, among my people for being a citizen of the Jews. And I am a member, having come from Tarsus. The officer may not understand him to have been born there, and that's a possible interpretation, or he just doesn't hear it. But coming from Tarsus, he comes from a city that is in Cilicia, which is a Roman province, which means, just by saying that, that he's a citizen of Rome. It'd be like you saying, I am, and you can call your ethnic background, I am Jewish, and I'm a Jew from New Jersey. Now, when you say New Jersey, you're saying United States. So I am a Jew, and so counted among Jewish people, there are certain rights and privileges that go with being a Jew that other people don't have. And you would have that today if you were recognized being a Jew or whatever ethnic background. But being from New Jersey, you're a citizen of the United States, and you immediately are afforded certain rights and privileges that people that are not citizens of this country have. So when Paul is saying this in verse 39, when he raises this, notice the point. He's making it very clear. I'm a man, a Jew of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city. Same term, Luke 15, citizen of a far country, same term. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, fellow citizens, etc., he's a citizen. Now what happens is the Roman officer then says, okay, fine, if you are a Jew, you know, Paul wants to address the crowd, and he's got that right. And the Roman officer figures, okay, fine, if you're a Jew, maybe you can address the crowd and explain yourself and calm them down. And that's all he's interested in, obviously, is to get rid of this mess that's going on. Now, it's interesting, very interesting to me, when Paul goes out and addresses the crowd here in Acts chapter 22. In his defense, Paul asserts his dual citizenship. But he asserts more than anything, if you'll listen carefully, and let's just read the opening verses. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, remember, he's talking Greek to the Roman. When he was speaking in the Hebrew tongue to them, well, they kept the more silence. If he's speaking in Hebrew, you know, again, not Greek, not Latin, but Hebrew. Basically, only Jews spoke in Hebrew because it wasn't the common language, not even of their day. So if he's speaking in Hebrew, well, let's listen to what he's got to say. I am verily, verse 3, I am truly a man who's a Jew. Born, now notice that he says it the first time, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up in this city, right here in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and everybody there would have known Gamaliel, I assure you, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law and the fathers, and I was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way, that is Christianity, unto death. And he goes on to tell his story. Now, I'm not going to read all through that. You can. But he tells of going to Damascus, being a Jew, being a citizen of the Jews, and working really for the priest, going to Damascus to arrest, imprison, and even kill Christians. And he met Jesus. And he tells, if you notice, he goes all the way down, verse 16, here's where he is converted and he's baptized into Christ. And in fact, he would become a citizen of Christ's kingdom at that point. But he explains all of that, and they listen, interestingly enough. They all listen to him all the way down to, if you'll drop down to verse 21, where Jesus said, and where he quoted Jesus saying to him, I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. And when they heard, go to the Gentiles, meaning take the word of God to the Gentiles, preach to the Gentiles, associate with the Gentiles, etc., etc., in their minds, yeah, then that's what we thought. You know, Trophimus, take the Ephesian into the temple, defile the place, be against God's law, etc., verse 22. They gave him audience right up to that word, and then they lifted up their voices and they're ready to kill him again. So, what have we seen in all of that? Now, that's an interesting story. What does it have to do with our lesson? Paul is a citizen. A citizen means you have certain rights. It means you have certain privileges. It means that you're treated a certain way by those that are in your companionship are the extension, really, of your citizenship. In other words, we Americans, we respect the fact that we're Americans. We want to be treated a certain way. Beyond that, we believe we have the right to be treated a certain way. And you will hear people, even about complete strangers, who will argue for the rights and the privileges of other American citizens. He has a right to this. He has a right to that. That's what we say, and we feel strongly about that. The same is true of being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Because you're a Christian, you have certain rights, certain privileges. People can't, we're not supposed to at least, we can't just treat each other any way we want to because we are all subject to the same government. We're all subject to the same laws. We respect those laws and we respect that citizenship and we want to be treated a certain way because we have the right to be treated that way. And so we honor and protect the rights of fellow Christians to be treated just so. And that's what's going on here. When Paul says, I'm a Jew, I got a right to speak to my people. The Roman soldier says, you're right. And in fact, it'll probably do some good, so we'll go out there and speak to them. When he opens his mouth and he speaks in Hebrew, and he says, I'm a Jew, they listen. They give him respect, at least up to a point, because he's a citizen. Now, as you notice, as he goes on in this, of course, all that breaks down again. They want to kill him again. And this is where, and of course, Ed read this for us. This is where he's brought in by the Roman officer, and a little comical, and I don't, you know, I can't help looking at this in sort of a comical way, even though I know Paul is beaten here, and there's nothing funny about that. But basically, what the Romans are going to do is just beat the truth out of him. And, you know, Romans are brutal. And, you know, basically one idea, just beat you. And we'll beat the truth out of you, beat you into submission, beat you. And that's what they're going to do. And he's prepared to do that, but you'll notice again, Paul raises the fact, I'm not just a citizen of the Jews. If you were listening, I said Tarsus. If you were listening to what I said to my people, I said born. I'm not just a Jew that lived in Tarsus. If that's what you misunderstood in the first place, I said born. And born means I'm a Roman citizen. Remember this morning when we were looking at the story in Philippi? And you remember they jump on Paul, assuming he's just a lousy Jew? He didn't have any rights. And you can beat a Jew. You could have beat a Jew, killed a Jew. Nobody cared. They take Jesus and they beat him mercilessly. They take Jesus and they nail him to a cross because, from the Roman standpoint, it's a problem. Let's just get rid of the problem. Take him. You know, I don't see anything wrong with him. I know he's innocent, but take him and kill him. I don't care. He's just a Jew. Well, they arrested Paul after they'd beaten him without a trial. And they put him in a dungeon, and the next morning they realize, uh-oh, Roman citizen. Rights, privileges, Roman citizen. We're in trouble. And they come to him and they want him to sneak out of town and act like it never happened. And Paul said, no. I'm a Roman citizen. I've got rights. Here he says to the Roman officer, born in Tarsus, Roman citizen, would you so treat a Roman? So this officer says, verse 27, well, are you a Roman? Yeah. Now, as a soldier, you have to understand what's going on here. If you were the strongest and the best and the most able and so forth from a land that was conquered, you could be an Ephesian, you could be an African, Libyan, you could be anything under the sun. And if you were capable of fighting and you wanted to choose fighting in the army as opposed to going to a salt mine or whatever field and working like a slave, you could choose that. And the Romans at least respected, you know, ability, respected achievement. You could rise up through the ranks. Didn't matter where you came from. You didn't have to be naturally born, you know, an Italian or whatever. And so there, on occasion, someone from a foreign land would rise up through the ranks. He would earn position. He would earn rank. He would earn money. And if he wanted to be frugal and so forth, rather than squandering his money on pleasure and all of that, he could save his money and eventually he could purchase, at a very high cost, mind you, he could purchase citizenship in the Empire of Rome. And the moment he purchased that citizenship, just like someone acquiring it in America, he's got all these rights and privileges and so forth and so on that go with being a citizen. That's what he's saying to Paul. At a great sum, a high cost, I bought my freedom, my citizenship. Paul said, yeah, but I was born a citizen. And you've got me in here stretched out, ready to beat me to death, or until I tell you something you want to hear, and I'm a Roman citizen. And you'll notice everything changes at that point. He's a citizen. One final point in this story, and then I'm going to leave it and just wrap all this up with a couple of other verses. It is extremely interesting to me that when Paul goes back out, and he does, the next day, notice that verse 30, on the morrow, because he would know the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and their council to appear. The Roman calls him the next day. And the Roman has Paul go out there the next day. And it is very interesting to me what Paul says in Acts 23 and verse 1. And I want you to look at this carefully. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, now remember, he's already addressed them once, but earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, and most translations will translate it something like this, I have lived, or I have conducted myself in all good conscience before God until this day. Interestingly enough, what he literally says is what we have no English word for. He literally says to the people, I have citizened in all good conscience to this day. Now, what does that mean? That's why it's not translated that way, because we don't have a verb for citizening in the English language. So what is he saying? What he is now defending, if you notice in chapter 22, he defended why he changed. He defended his actions as a Christian. Now he is defending his citizenship as a Jew. What he is saying to the Jews is this. It would be like you, and I hope before God, and I mean that literally, that we never reach a point in this country that the extremists in this country that hate Christianity, hate everything to do with it, never get their way. I mean, they've gotten their way, you know, you can't do this in schools, and you can't say that, and we want this removed and that removed. If they get their total way, we will no longer have freedom of religion. Christianity won't be something that you can freely and legally practice. It's happened in other places, so it can happen here. I hope that never does, that day never does come. But if it does, it would be like you arguing that being a Christian doesn't mean you're a traitor to the United States, for example. That you're not a good citizen of America. In fact, what Paul is saying here to them is that being a Christian means I'm the best citizen among the Jews, and fellow Christians are the best citizens. We respect the laws of God. We obey God the King. And truthfully, we obey God more than you do. He doesn't say that. That would be highly antagonistic. But that's what he's really saying. I have citizens in all good conscience before God unto this day. He's claiming to be a faithful citizen. Now I want us to go a little bit further in the New Testament. Just look at some other passages. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, for example, you see this idea of being a citizen, and you see how it's used spiritually. Philippians 3, and I'm going to drop down to verse 20. Remember, this is the passage, I've covered it in a couple of sermons, Wes taught the class, so you're very familiar with Philippians 3 right now. But look at something Paul says down in Philippians 3 and verse 20. He says, our, and notice the King James and some translated, our conversation, our manner of life. No, in the original language, our citizenship. Notice Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. It's our community. It's our relationship that we have as people. We are citizens. We have rights, privileges, we have blessings, etc., that go with that. And only we have them. When I talk of myself as an American, and I thank God for being in this country, some of you do as well, you lead prayers and say that. What are you saying to God? You're saying, I'm thankful that I have the freedoms I have, because not everybody in the world has that. You're saying, I'm glad I can come out here tonight at 6 o'clock and study the Word of God, and nobody is going to come through the door back there with a machine gun and kill me. That doesn't happen to all of our brethren in the world. Sometimes our brethren die. You're saying, I'm not in China, in the recesses of China, where someone has discovered, quote unquote, that I'm a Christian. Not because I hide it, but because the government has become aware. And so they come in and they arrest me, and no one ever hears from me again. Reality. It goes on. But you thank God that you live in such a place that you can, if you want to, you can go out and tell people you're Christians. And you can invite them, as, you know, the Jones have some people here tonight. Friends of theirs are here. You can invite people. Come to church. Come be with us. And no one is going to bother you for that. Oh, maybe somebody looks at you a little cockeyed from now, you know, now and again, but no one threatens your life. Paul is saying you're a citizen, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and there are rights and privileges just as being a citizen of America. You have the right to pray to God anytime you choose, day and night, and you have His attention. You have the right to forgiveness from God by simply repenting of your sins and asking God to forgive you. Not everybody has that right, but you do. You have the right and the privilege of being part of this community, of the church, and being recognized as a citizen. You may go out in the world, and because of your economic position or your racial background or whatever it may be, people may treat you differently, but not here, because you are a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ, and you enjoy that. And you can call upon that, invoke that, if you want to use that term. You can fall back on that, rely upon that, just as much as Paul did throughout that incident. I'm a citizen of the Jewish nation. I am a Jew. I'm a citizen of a Roman province. I am a Roman. And he used it. And so can you. You can say to someone, for example, like we were talking about, like we were this morning, of people shamefully treating someone. If someone is doing that, you can say, you don't have the right to do that. God is the one that tells us how we treat each other. And on and on and on it goes. You have the rights and the privileges of citizenship. When you look at the New Testament, there are a number of terms that describe the community of the believers. Very related terms even to citizenship. And I'm just going to run through these quickly, mention them. And you can look them up on your own, grab an outline, they're all on there. But terms such as the assembly and church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12. Very similar word. Only used there, I believe that's right, only used in Hebrews 12. And it's a term that literally means, it's kind of strange really, but it's a term that literally means all the streets of the community. Now, you ain't no street. Neither am I. But the picture is all of these streets. You know how a city is laid out, and all the streets interconnect and all of that. It's a beautiful picture. And that's what we are. All of us together making up the whole city, the whole community. There are other terms as well. I said we'd go back to it, and I do want to look. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. It is interesting, these terms that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to go down to verse 9. Now remember, we've already stressed in verse 11 that you become a stranger to the world. You're no longer a citizen of the world in that sense. But notice verse 9 and what he says. You are a chosen generation. The word for generation there literally means kin, like we would say back in the South, related people. You are a chosen group of related people. Now what does that mean? Well, you're brothers and sisters when you become a Christian. You're all part of a family. God is the Father, and Jesus is your big brother, if you will. He's your brother. And we are all brothers and sisters. And you are chosen as a generation, as a family, as a group of people. But it's not exactly the word family. What it literally is a term that was used, and if you'll hear this carefully, it was a term that was used basically for a tribe, for a group of people that lived as a community, all of them citizens of that community, and generally, all of them related. Now, they may be fourth cousins and sixth cousins twice removed and so forth, depending on the size of the community, but they're all related. Somewhere back there, they had a common ancestor, and I don't mean all the way back to Noah, but somewhere back there in the last probably few hundred years, they had a common ancestor. That's the word that's used here. And if you think about it, Peter is choosing a word that points to the fact that you're related in Jesus. And that's the point. You're a chosen generation. You see that word used throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's a fairly common word, and I'll run through a couple. In Mark chapter 7, they talk about someone being by nation. The Syrophoenician woman by nation was such. Or Acts chapter 4, remember when you talk about Barnabas, and he was from Cyprus. He was a native, or his country was Cyprus. Cyprus was an island community in that day. And generally everybody was related. Now that was Barnabas. Or Paul, when he says, for example, we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, or at least alluded to it this morning, and he says he suffered perils of mine own countrymen. The word he uses is generation here. My own countrymen. My own nation, Galatians 1:14. Fairly common word. Now, as opposed to, if you notice, looking at this idea of a holy nation, verse 9. This is a term that means more the idea of being related as citizens. That's enough, and I'll stop there. Citizenship is very important in the New Testament. And we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Are you a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Do you enjoy all the rights and privileges? Begins with having the right and the privilege to be forgiven by God of your sins. Do you enjoy that tonight? If you don't, you can. This nation, if you will, this family, this group of people is open to any